Open your Bibles, please, with me to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like you to note something tonight as we begin. It's not pertinent to much of what we're going to talk about tonight, but it is critical to the overall structure of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a statement in verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. We begin here almost every time because this is the core of the book. This gives us an understanding of Jesus's objective in his teaching these things. Don't assume, Matthew 5, 17, don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. You see that? Now turn over with me, please. Hold your finger there and turn over to chapter 7 and verse 12. Chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus teaches, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. This is the law and the prophets. See that connection? Chapter 5, Jesus says, I didn't come to make the law go away. In chapter 7, he says, the key to the law is to do for others what you want them to do for you. You get that? Now, how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by taking the law from the tablets of stone, putting it in the tablets of your heart, and then replicating or doing what you would want others to do for you. That is a summary statement of the law and the prophets. Or as Jesus would say in connection to a question from the Pharisees, when he said, what's the greatest commandment? He said, well, it's easy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. There it is. Now, how is that fulfilled? How is the law fulfilled? It's fulfilled in conduct of sons of the kingdom. Or we would say today, that high, lofty purpose of the law of God is fulfilled in godly, righteous behavior in the lives and conduct of the sons of God. That's how it's fulfilled. So Jesus didn't come to bring a new law. What he did, he came to show what the law really meant, to show bad interpretations that abounded all around him in his generation of the law and its purpose, to show what the law really taught, and then to replicate or to empower individuals, humans, to live out those standards. And thus, the law was fulfilled, not in a new and higher standard. The law was fulfilled in human conduct and behavior. You see that? That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. That's what Jesus is talking about. Several times in the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to bump into the word righteousness. Now, righteousness is doing what is right. What is right? Walking in harmony with the law. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is right. That's the first, primary, foremost, absolute, ultimate, highest goal for man. To know God, to love God, to be in fellowship with God, to honor Him, That's the highest peak. The other peak, which mirrors that one, is to treat those whom God made as you wish to be treated, or to practice the standards of the law in your relationships with those around you. That's righteousness. Righteousness. Turn back to chapter 5 for just a moment. Look at verse 6, where Jesus says to this, a group of people gathered to hear him speak. In that occasion, Jesus addresses his disciples, not the multitudes. They got to listen. But Jesus is specifically talking to his disciples, those who are called and have responded and following him. What is his expectation of them? What ought they to become? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And that's wrapped up, the one singular word that embraces that is righteousness. So look with me, please, at chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See that? Now look how Jesus plays off of that. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for doing the right thing for the right reason in the right way at the right time. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And he goes on to say, when that happens, verse 11, when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me, be glad and rejoice. That's a good sign. That shows that your light is shining, penetrating. It shows that the salt, the brine of your life, is penetrating, and it's prickly, and it's pertinent, and people are not immune to that, but they push back against that, just like they did the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now look what he says in chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then shows where the Pharisees and scribes had messed it up. They purported to be practicing the law. Minutia, layer after layer after layer after layer of add-ons, trying to explain what you had to do to keep this commandment. And Jesus said, if your righteousness, if your behavior doesn't exceed that righteousness that is professed by the scribes and Pharisees, you're not a child of God. You're not a member of the kingdom. And he gives six illustrations where we can do a gut check. Now come, please, to chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness. There's that word again. Not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Don't be ostentatious. In other words, righteousness is not to create a goodwill among people around you. Rather, righteousness is to be practiced to please the Father who is in heaven. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. To please the Father who is in heaven. And we'll see how all this is woven together by the pen and by the mind of Matthew. Look at verse 33. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, let's back up a verse. Verse 32, The idolaters, or the pagans, eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Why do they seek them? Because they don't have a heavenly Father. They don't have a relationship with God, which makes them sons and daughters of His. They're terrified by the possibility that there may indeed be a God who created them in His image. And they are adamantly against the concept that they will have to give answer to Him for their choices and behaviors. Now, your Heavenly Father, Jesus is saying to the disciples, your Heavenly Father knows that you have need of those things, and therefore you, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God, here we go, and His righteousness. There it is again. Seek His righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that as Matthew gives us his well-remembered account, perhaps as a tax collector, he even took notes. However he did it, the Spirit of God gives us through Matthew's pen this marvelous tome, this marvelous sermon. And what it does is it gives Jesus' clarification to his disciples about how they are to conduct themselves, because they are citizens of the kingdom of God, and because they are sons of the Heavenly Father. Therefore, the righteousness that is reflected in the law should be manifest in them. That's what makes them lights to the world. That's what makes them salt, is that the righteousness of God, the righteous expectations of God in our behavior, thought, and manner are being replicated in us and shine out from us. Got it? That's the master stroke of the whole sermon. And Jesus is saying to his disciples and to the crowd, don't assume that I came to give you a different righteousness. Don't assume that in my coming I came to set aside all the righteous standards of God, redefine righteousness, and give you a lowered, cheaper model. There's nothing cheap about grace. And it's only through grace that the righteousness of God can be replicated in us. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not to give us a new how-to list. It's frankly not designed to tell us where we can fudge a little. It's not about God lowering the bar, or God canceling His kingdom, or setting aside the promises that He made through the Old Testament prophets. It's about how God desired and has designed in Jesus Christ a method for us to truly live righteously. Got it? Now, come with me then to the portion of the sermon I want us to focus on tonight. In chapter 6, Jesus goes clearly through certain acts that should be signs of righteousness. He talks, first of all, about our doing good deeds. He talks, secondly, about prayer. He talks, thirdly, about fasting. And in each of those disciplines, which you would expect of people who claim to be sons of God, in each of those things, He clears out the fog and says, here's what you should be trying to do when you do a good deed, when you pray, when you fast. You should be seeking the approval of the Father, your Father, in heaven, who sees and knows and understands. You should not be doing those things to gain the applause of people. See that? Very simple, and yet profound. Profound. When he finishes discussing those three religious, we would say, or those three holy habits, doing good deeds, praying, and fasting, when he takes his folks away from them, look where he goes next. Verse 19, don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth. If you circle in your Bible, the operative word that is there is treasures, treasures, treasures. Don't collect, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Obvious. This world is not a secure place. Don't put your valuables in an insecure place. Simple. That's how the industry of insurance makes its billions, selling us policies through which they promise to guarantee or to make our treasure more secure, or at least refundable. That's what the insurance people do, whether it's health or whether it's diamonds, that's what they do. People work so hard to gain something they treasure, and then they have to work so hard to protect it. You become a slave to your own trinkets, to your own treasures. That's why this paragraph is so important. Jesus is not saying, go be a hermit. He's not saying, don't have treasures. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't lay up for yourselves on earth treasures. Instead, he says, invest or collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where it's very secure. Over the years, I've become impressed that if I could convince you, number one, heaven is a real place. Number two, you're going there for sure. Number three, that it's possible to package and pre-send. Number four, that what you send ahead remains yours. If I could somehow convince Christians of those four simple things, our lives would be absolutely transformed. Most Christians profess confidence, oh, I'm going to heaven when I die. But it's very, very slippery, very, very mystical, very kind of, I got that one covered. Well, Jesus raises the question, not of, if you get to heaven, Jesus raises the question, since you are guaranteed a ticket to heaven, transportation costs are cared for, delivery is guaranteed, and heaven never ends. Since you know that, here's an added truth. You can pre-send your treasures. Think about that. One response to that would be, well, if I can't send it on to heaven, it's really not that much of a treasure. At least, it's not very secure. A second response to that would be, wow, I ought to be looking for the most valuable things that exist, the most valuable things that are available to me, and I should be seeking to find ways to advance them there instead of opening and losing them, using them here. Now, why is this so important? Why does Jesus get his disciples in this dilemma? Well, here's the reason. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, you've known that from a child. You heard that in Sunday school, yeah? And some who hear my voice will say, yeah, that's the way preachers raise offerings, dollars. You know, that's the way they raise their salaries. That's the way they keep the business of church going, is by telling us to put our money in an offering plate, and somehow that goes to heaven. But it seems to me it goes to the church. It doesn't go to heaven. In other words, this is just a magic formula for taking my money out of my pocketbook for somebody else here on earth to enjoy. That's the way it works out. And you hear that in the jokes, you hear that. It's rampant. Now, what Jesus is saying is that what you treasure traps your energies. What you treasure traps your time. He's going to go on and say that there in verse 25. He's going to go on to say, look, don't be worrying about things. What's a worry word? He's somebody who is focused on what's important to him, and he's worried, constantly worried about how to expand it, protect it, keep it, impress others that I have it. That's the worry, that's the anxiety he's going to talk about in just a minute. But the disciples of Jesus are told that they are to select treasures, or they are to value things that are eternal. How would you do on that quiz, my friend? How would you do? Now, you'll know someday for sure. That won't remain a secret for all eternity. You'll know exactly what I treasured at the Bema Seat Judgment. There'll be no secrets there, no quiet little under the table deals. You'll see exactly what was important to me. And you'll see how effectively I focused on managing the resources I have to send ahead those things that are important. Now, hopefully, we see in each other's lives how that works out. We see how each other values by the things we do with our time or don't do with our time. We see what each other values by what we do with our money, what we do with our talent. You know, it's no big secret. But what Jesus does, he lays it on the table and he says, now look, fellas, disciples, look, if you invest in things here, you're going to lose it. Can't take it with you. If you lay investments there in heaven, they are secure and they are eternally secure. And I want you, disciples, I want you to focus your hearts and minds on things that really matter, on things that really count, things that are so invaluable that you delight to give your time, energy, and your focus to them. Because that's what's going to steer your heart. That's what's going to give your heart a compass. And you are going to be drawn toward, and you are going to be involved in things that you treasure. He adds another thing here in verse 22. It used to puzzle me. Look at it. The eye. He just finished saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? What can that mean? That means the eye is the instrument God has given us to determine, to discern, to take information in visually. We read things, we see. And it means that through the eye gate, through the light that comes into our eye gate, our minds are formulated, our values are set. Now, when he says our eyes, if your eye is bad, he's talking about an eye that's diseased or clouded. He's talking about an eye that cannot function. It cannot see. It can't do what it was designed to do. Therefore, that inner being, that inner person, is darkened. Amazing picture. Notice the next thing he says. No one can be a slave of two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves to God and mammon. The word mammon there has to do with money or material present gains. That's what it's talking about. So I either am going to serve God, he is going to be my focus, my goal, my evaluator. I'm going to take his evaluation of things through my eyes, into my heart and mind, and based upon what he says, I'm thereby going to set the standards for my life and make these choices. Or if my eye is defective and I can't see clearly, the light doesn't penetrate, then I'm going to be full of darkness and be left to human evaluation and human choices. I was discussing the other day with a very well-educated person about certain things that had to do with public opinion. I don't know, three or four times he said, well, the pollsters tell us, the pollsters tell us, the polls tell us, the surveys tell us. And I said, wait, time. You actually believe that those pollsters and those surveys are accurate? First of all, who did they talk to? Somebody selected the list. And secondly, every one of those pollsters is not naive. They're not immune from an attitude or a position or whatever the question is. And thirdly, if you read those polls, even they admit that there's a certain percentage of error. It'd be fun to ask tonight, and I'm not asking, so don't need to raise your hands. How many of you have recently been asked to participate in a poll? My number doesn't exist on their registers. Several years ago, there was a hot topic in our community, and someone called me and said, Jim, would you be willing to participate in a poll, a survey? And I said, what's the question? They told me. I said, oh, yeah, as a pastor, I've got click. I mean, pastor, click. Bingo. Done. Now, here's my point. When I said to my friend, wait a minute, you are willing to put your confidence in the polls, in the surveys, which purport to tell you what the attitude is of the majority or some percentage of those polled. And you're not comfortable trusting the scriptures. And you are a professing believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, but, you know, sure, well, the point is, if you'd have taken the poll the day before the flood, what would the pollsters have said? Nobody out there believes there's going to be a flood. You'd have taken a poll on the streets of Sodom the day before. Nobody here believes that blah, 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 blah. Folks, what Jesus is trying to do is to tell his disciples, the smart follower uses his eye to absorb light. And light comes from God, from his word. Very little light pumps up from the inside of you. The heart is incurably wicked. Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah. Who can know it? Who can know it? Where are we going to get the light? Where are we going to get the truth? Where are we going to get the reality? From God. God, not from poles and poles. Now, I know how that logic goes. Jesus knew how that logic went. And what he's saying is, your eye, if it's full of light, if you're absorbing light, if you're taking light into your inner system and using that light in terms of building your values, you will not become a slave to mammon. If your goal is to be honoring to God and to serve God, he is the one that you have called Lord and Master, then absorb light from him, and it's that light from him that comes in and transforms you and gives you the ability to choose treasures that are really worth pursuing, and also emit the beams of light of truth to those around you in settings and contexts. You know, we're always talking about being a witness. We are witnesses. It's not a question of I'm a witness. The question is, what kind of witness am I? I'm already a witness. So how much light radiates? How much salt flows out? Now let me show you something that I hope you'll follow through in your own study. In verse 22, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now look with me, please, at chapter 7. Fast forward. Chapter 7, Jesus is going to talk about passing judgment. He's going to say we need to do that, but we need to do that honestly and fairly. Now look what he says. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? See, same truth that Jesus is building on. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, which is saying that he is defective in his vision and therefore needs correction for his behavior? See that? He's got a speck in his eye. He's not seeing something clearly. He's slightly in a fog. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Here's the eye again, the eye. And it's talking about the eye as an instrument of discernment. It's talking about the eye as an instrument of observation. It's talking about the eye as being the key or the access to the heart. Now, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite. What he's talking about here is getting the bad out of your eye. That's what he's talking about. Before you can help somebody else, you need to deal with any defective flaw in your vision of their behavior, and you need to be certain that you have absorbed through your eye the truth, the light of God's word, so that you can help them to a different standard. It's okay to help them. It's necessary to make certain discernments, evaluations, and judgments to help them. But don't be a hypocrite. Again, Jesus uses the eye, the physical eye, as a symbol of the intake valve into our hearts, our minds, where our values are made, where our decisions are settled, and where we select our treasures. See that? One more thought. Now I'll let you go. Now look with me, please, at verse 25. Therefore, he says, Oh, you cannot serve God and mammon. That I think is so clear. They're a mutual conflict. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve mammon, one or the other. By the way, that's not an argument that no one should be wealthy. It's an argument that no one should be mastered by their wealth. That's what that is. Wealth is a very, very poor taskmaster. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will wear. Isn't the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Why is he telling me that? This is why I'm telling you this, because these things can be a clue as to where I am in this matter of selecting proper treasures. Selecting a treasure that's worth pursuing. Selecting a treasure that leads to treasure in heaven. Food, clothing. He's not saying go naked. He's not saying never eat again. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying don't worry. Don't focus on those things. They're not primary. Don't make those things your idols. Don't value those things to the place where you are constantly consumed with those things. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, men were what? Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. That's what the treasures were of the generation that perished in the flood. That's what their treasures were. And when the decision came, they were unable to extricate themselves from the traps and snares of those things to seriously ponder the consequences of a global flood. Amazing. Amazing. Can I leave you a word of encouragement? I got to do this. Turn back, please, to chapter 5, verse 17, 5, 16. What you're going to see is that Jesus, immediately early in this sermon, starts talking about your father, your father, your father, your father, your father, your father. Look at the way he does this. The first one is in chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. How I live matters, not just to my fellow citizens, but to my Father in heaven. Notice over in chapter 5, and notice with me, please, verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Sons of your Father in heaven. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of other people to be seen of them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. What's the motivation there? Motivation is to recognize you have a Father in heaven. That's a dynamic relationship right now. You and God are in the same family. He has made you a member of his family. And what I do matters to God. And God responds accordingly. Look at verse 4 there in chapter 6. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Look at verse 6. When you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in heaven, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. See that? When you pray, verse 9, you should pray like this, Our Father in heaven. See that? Look at verse 14, chapter 6. If you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. Look at verse 18. Do not show your fasting to people, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Ah, man. It just goes on and on. Drop down all the way down to verse 26. Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. Yet your Father feeds them. Your Father. God is your Father. He's attentive to where you're doing, what you're doing. This matters to God. It's not trying to impress the preacher. It's certainly not trying to get a reputation with other Christians. It matters to God. You have a relationship with God as Father and Son. Look at verse 32. The idolaters eagerly seek all these things. That's clothing and food and blah, 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 blah. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them, so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. How? Through your Father in heaven. You have a Father in heaven. A Father. And I love the way we're going to finish tonight. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. 11:7. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, notice that. It's tied in. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. Why? Because that mirrors your heavenly Father. It matters to the Father. That's how this book set my heart on fire. We start with this king and kingdom. And when Jesus explains to the disciples who are following him in this adventure, he says, you are sons of God right now. Right now. And you are related to God the Father. And he cares and he knows and he's on his game and he never leaves you or forsakes you. So live as those who are conscious they have a heavenly Father, and live as if he really is alive. What a difference it may make in your life. What a difference it will make in your eternity. So Father in heaven, we pray that we would learn to live lives of light, because we are connected to you. We know you, and you are real, and we are constantly conscious of your presence. We are consciously seeking your opinion. We're constantly seeking your direction. We want to know you. We want to please you. We want to be honoring to you. We want you to be pleased with us. We want to value the things that you value. We want to invest our best in things that are treasures that you are pursuing. Help us not to feel like orphans. Help us not to feel forsaken or alone. One with God is always a majority. Always. Daniel understood that. And when the king made a decree that it was not legal to pray to any other god but him, Daniel still went to his room 3 times a day, opened the window toward Jerusalem, and prayed. It took him to a lion's den, but you were there waiting for him. Oh God, strengthen our faith, our confidence, our relationship with you, I pray, that we might be sons of light and our lives might reflect an illumination that is based out of truth itself, reality, not human opinions or human praise. Help us to ponder these things and speak into our hearts where we need to make adjustments, where we need to change, where we need to grow up, and where we need to stop worrying. Make this central core truth from the Sermon on the Mount so real to each of us that you will be more real to us than our own breath, more real to us than our own family, more real to us than our own heart as it beats the rhythm of time. Please, may our lives be centered in you, our Father in heaven. May our lives hallow and sanctify your name and give it great dignity in a dark and lonely world. You've already promised to give us our daily bread. You've promised to keep us from the evil one. And you promise to forgive us when we make mistakes. What more can we ask? What more could you possibly give? So bless us as we become sons of God through faith in Christ and sources of delight to our Heavenly Father and His Spirit who lives in each of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Thank you for this time together. May your blessing rest upon these who walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.